This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
When I was a Bible college student many years ago at another school, I met my wife-to-be, and I remember quoting a verse to her that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Her response to me was, "I'm not a thing." And she was right then, and she's right today after 43 years of marriage. And that song, "You Make Beautiful Things," moves me every time I hear it. And I hope that you can take it as a personal challenge of the work that God is doing in your life and wants to do in your life and wants to do in my life as we get the opportunity to live for Him. Glad to be with you this morning. I want to talk about a topic that really was spurred by a book a few years ago, a book by a journalist, A.J. Jacobs, called The Year of Living Biblically. And what Jacobs does as a gentleman with a Jewish background is he tries to obey all the laws in the Bible for a full year. One of the laws was that he could not shave his beard. And so he said as a result, he spent a lot of time in security offices and airports. It's a very entertaining book. It's also a very sad book in many ways because he met a number of evangelical Christians, and as far as I can tell from the book, came no closer to the gospel than he was before he began that project. A couple of quotes that he gives us in terms of his experiment. He says, "One of the reasons that I embarked on this experiment was to take legalism to its logical extreme and show that it leads to righteous idiocy. What better way to demonstrate the absurdity of Jewish and Christian fundamentalism? If you actually follow all the rules, you'll spend your days acting like a crazy person." He says, "My God is impersonal. My God is the God of Spinoza or the God of Paul Tillich, the Protestant theologian who believed God was the ground of being, or the God of the Jedi Knights. It's a powerful but vague, all-pervasive force, some slightly more sophisticated version of pantheism. I don't even know if my God can be said to have a grand plan, much less mood swings. Can I keep edging toward the true biblical God? I'm not sure." He concludes the book by saying, "I come away from this year with my cafeteria religion. I'll be doing things differently than I did 13 months ago, things both big, resting on the Sabbath, and small, wearing more white clothes. And I'll keep on saying prayers of thanksgiving. I'm not sure whom I'm thanking, but I've become addicted to the act of thanking." I would commend the book to you to read. It'll challenge you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. It grieves me that as a journalist, he did not follow basic principles of hermeneutics or interpretation and just willy-nilly took all the commands of the Bible in order to show that Christian fundamentalism or, I think, orthodoxy is foolish. That's essentially was his goal. I pray for this man. I think we should pray for those that are exposed to the gospel, but turn away from it. The reason I use that illustration is because this morning I'd like to talk to you about a life of living biblically. A life of living biblically. My text is Ephesians 4, and let's notice what Paul says. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Jumping down to verse 11. "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the cleansing power of worship that reminds us that you are into making beautiful things. And we would pray this morning that once again, as we're faced with the opportunity to submit ourselves to you, Lord, we pray you might help us pursue a life of living biblically. Encourage us as we think about these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I look at this text this morning, there are really five challenges that jump out at me. Maybe they'll jump out at you as well. Ephesians 4 is a wonderful text, but I believe each of these challenges will help us if we want to pursue a life of living biblically. Let's dive in. Challenge number one, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Paul says the following, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We are to walk worthy. I understand that the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, distinguished professor emeritus at Dallas, who taught over 10,000 students over six decades, once asked a student to open the class in prayer. The student prayed, Lord, we know that we are worthless sinners. Hendricks interrupted, son, we are not worthless. The word you want is unworthy. You may now finish your prayer. Paul says, we can walk worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to live a life worthy? There are other texts that talk about this. Philippians 1, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. As a father deals with his children, Paul encourages, comforts, and urges them to live lives worthy of God. We can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Have you noticed all these verses about worthiness? We constantly pray for you, Paul says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. So in other words, if I go through life acting like I'm a worm and no man and nothing I do matters, I'm violating this idea, this predominant idea of living and walking my life in a worthy manner of the Lord. So walk worthy. Be a good question to ask today, wouldn't it? Am I walking worthy of the Lord? I believe it's very possible for you and me to put our pillows, put our heads on our pillows at night and in some sense believe that we have pleased the Lord with the way we lived our day. If your Christianity is such that you don't think you can please God at all in any way, shape, or form, you're going to struggle with this idea of walking worthy. The second challenge that I see in this text is watch the attitude. Watch the attitude. Here's where Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Watch the attitude. One of the things that my dear wife Linda and I love to do occasionally is go to Charleston and enjoy Hyman's Seafood. You're looking at what's called crispy flounder. Crispy flounder is an amazing dish. In fact, to the right there is a little relish. It's called an apricot chutney that you dip the flounder in as you eat it. My, oh my, is it good. I usually take four of the apricot chutneys just to get me through a crispy flounder. You say, why are you showing that now before lunch? Why are you showing that? There's a very good reason. Hyman's restaurant is owned by a few Jewish men from New York City. They're delightful folks. As far as I know, they are not believers in Jesus Christ. But if you go into that restaurant, on every table is a small blue little card that has a quotation from none other than the evangelical pastor, Chuck Swindoll. Here's what that card says. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. I just find that amazing. I just think it's so cool that an evangelical fellow believer has said something so well that these Jewish businessmen from New York have it in their restaurant and encourage people to take it home and think about it. Attitude is huge, isn't it? We need to watch our attitudes. And Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Let me suggest quickly that toward myself, I'm to be completely humble. That does not mean denying the gifts and abilities that God has given me, but it means giving Him the credit for anything that gets accomplished in my life. Toward others, I'm to be gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. That's very important to keep that in mind. Watch the attitude. The third challenge I see from this text is in verses 3-6, and it's be on guard. Be on guard. Paul talks about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. You're called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. The lack of unity among genuine followers of Jesus Christ is scandalous. And the world looks at our divisions, unnecessary divisions, and wonders if the Savior ever came into the world. I believe there are times to divide ourselves or separate ourselves from those who deny the essentials of the Christian faith. But most of the divisions between Christians are not about the non-negotiables or the essentials. They're about the distinctives. They're about those areas where I think Scripture allows differences of opinion. There's a great story told about David Lloyd George, the former Prime Minister of England. He belonged to a small independent church, and that church was going through a doctrinal squabble. He stated, "The church I belong to is in a fierce dispute. One faction says that baptism is in the name of Christ, and the other that it is into the name of Christ. I belong to one of these parties. I feel most strongly about it. I would die for it, in fact, but I forget which one it is." We can become so incredibly divisive on the things that don't matter. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Sometimes diagrams help me. I don't know if they help you, but I was thinking about this a bit. And I think on one side we could have liberal theology, which basically says certain things. The other side may be fundamentalist theology. Under liberal theology, there are really no essentials to agree on. That is, there are no non-negotiables in liberal theology. Everything is pretty much a matter of opinion. On the fundamentalist theology side, I would suggest there are no distinctives to disagree on. That is, there are no non-negotiables. In fundamentalism, we must agree on every issue, and I'd like to suggest that we're in the middle there somewhere. Evangelical theology says we must have unity on the essentials, but charity on the distinctives. Does that make some sense to you, that little diagram? I'm a simple kind of person, and that helps me a lot. The more that I engage with liberal theology, I find that there really are very few, if any at all, non-negotiables. And the more I sometimes read in fundamentalism or ultra-conservative Christianity, I find that if you disagree with them on anything, you're branded a heretic. Even those areas where Scripture allows freedom to disagree. I think evangelical theology is in the middle. It says there are non-negotiables, there are essentials upon which all Christians everywhere must agree. There are also distinctives where you and I can enjoy discussing things, perhaps vigorously over Pepsi and pizza, but we can love each other through those distinctives. I believe it's a major issue in our churches these days. We've gotten confused on the essentials that ought to unify us and focused way too much on the distinctives that divide us. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The fourth challenge I see in this text is simply this, get busy. Get busy. Verses 11 through 13, it's where he talks about Christ having given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why were those leaders given? The text is very clear. To equip his people for works of service. Friends, we've got to dispel ourselves from the myth of the omnicompetent pastor. No one human being has all the gifts. In fact, leaders in the local church, according to these verses, have been given to equip the saints for works of service. Now, I come from an interesting denominational background called the Brethren. We've contributed a few things to the theological world, I guess. One of our founders is accused of inventing dispensationalism and also inventing the pre-trib rapture doctrine, which I like. I'm not interested in going through the tribulation, and a few other things as well. If you want to go, that's fine, but I'm pretty happy to escape. But our particular denomination started in England and Ireland as a rebellion against the Church of England and the Church of Ireland that said in order to preach the gospel, one must have a license. And some of those early brethren said, that's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul didn't have a license. And so they began meeting together in what they call the simplicity of worship. They felt it important to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's one of the traditions in our particular denomination. And one of the things that I think our part of the family of God brings to the wider body of Christ is this idea that we all have gifts. We are all priests unto God. We all have something to contribute. Do you know what your gifts are? I believe the Bible is categorically clear that every believer has at least one gift. Do you know what it is? If we sent around a blank sheet of paper, could you say, my name is so-and-so? I hope you could do that. I know it's late in the semester. My name is so-and-so, and my gift is such-and-such. If you don't know what your spiritual gift or gifts happen to be, may I make two suggestions. Number one, study the primary passages on spiritual gifts. They're pretty easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, which is our text, and 1 Peter 4. Can you say those with me? Where are the spiritual gifts found? Romans 12. This is an all participatory exercise, okay? They are found in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So if you don't know what gifts you have, the first step, I think, is to study those texts. Study those passages before God and say, God, how have you wired me up? Where are my passions, my longings, my desires to serve the body of Christ? Where have you burdened me to reach out to others and be of use in the family of God? The second suggestion I would make is ask people around you what gift they think you have. Where have they seen you already serve? And by the way, I think sometimes we're rather weak in speaking words of encouragement to each other. To say to someone, you know, thank you so much for your service in the following way. Thank you. We need to catch each other doing something right. And I think words of encouragement are huge. So I ask others, where do you think I'm gifted? Every time I preach, pretty much, and my wife is present, I ask her after I'm done, how'd I do? Now, she's read the five love languages as I have, and her love language is not words of encouragement. Her love language is giving. And so, you know, she doesn't say a whole lot. She'll say, fine, that's the last thing I need to hear. And then she'll go buy me something, you know, maybe new socks or something, just to say, I think you did such a good job, I'm giving you a new pair of socks. It's not what I need. My love language that I need to receive or words of encouragement. And so I began pressing. I say, well, what do you mean fine? What could I do better? Which is another way for a man to say, how did I do good? That's another way. That's man speak for give me a compliment, will you? I need words of encouragement. You know, that's true for so many of us. Did you know that's true of your faculty, your professors? We need to hear from you students when we've done a good job. We hear from you when we've not done a good job. It's called student evaluations. There's no law against saying nice things to other believers. To say, you know, I am so grateful for how you served me. You know, we had that project we needed to do for Vacation Bible School. You jumped in and you constructed that thing. You know, you probably have the gift of helps. Or someone might say, you know, we were all kind of disorganized and you came in and gave structure to the team. You might have the gift of administration. Do you follow what I'm saying? If you don't know what your gifts are, study those four passages. Secondly, go to people you respect and ask them, where do you think I'm gifted? Where am I encouraging others? Saw a bumper sticker not too long ago that said this, Jesus is coming back, look busy. Oh, we're not to look busy. We're to be busy. We're to get busy. We're to be active. One of the amazing things about the local church is that most of the ministry ought to happen as a result of volunteers. Now, again, I came from a background that kind of was very negative on professional ministry. But I teach in seminary because I believe we need professionally trained people. But they don't do all the work. They are to equip the saints for doing the work of ministry. We are to be busy. We are to get busy for Him. The fifth and final challenge that I find here is in verses 14 through 16, and it's this, grow up. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Grow up. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I was acting out. I don't know why, but for some reason I thought I was gifted, skilled in being the class clown. And as I acted out in class, I remember the female teacher got very angry at me, and she said, "You are so immature." I thought she was complimenting me. I didn't know what that word meant. I had to go look that word up. And then when I looked it up, I realized she was saying, "You need to grow up. You need to grow up." By the way, when I was in high school, you need to hear this story. I grew up in North Carolina. When I was in high school, I was a senior in high school. When I was in a mathematics class, and the male teacher was a bit of a doofus. Does that word work, doofus? And he's looking at the blackboard. We had blackboards back then. They were blackboards, and you used a white thing called chalk. Have you ever heard about that? Look it up on Google. You can see it. You can see the chalk. And he has all these equations on the board, and he's looking for a particular equation, and he can't find it. And there's a voice, there's a sound that comes from the classroom that said, "It's right in front of your nose." It was my voice. It was my voice. And I remember that teacher very calmly turning and looking at me, and he said, "Mr. Dixon, I'll see you after school." Now, you need to understand that when he said, "I'll see you after school," it didn't mean that I'd sit there and, you know, write 100 times, "I shall not insult the prof or the teacher," or it didn't mean that I would clean the blackboard that the chalk that you Googled was used on. It meant I would have an encounter with Big Bertha. Big Bertha was not another teacher. You need to understand that. Big Bertha was a paddle about this long and about this wide, and it had various size holes drilled in it. And so I showed up after class, and I said, "Mr. whoever it was, Mr. Martin, I really apologize. I was disrespectful. I am sorry." He says, "I understand." He says, "Would you bend over and grab your ankles, please?" Which I did. And with one whack, he applied a lesson to my seed of learning. And I said to him, I said again, "Please accept my apology." He says, "No problem. Have a nice weekend." Now, I know that in your present culture, that sounds like I should sue him. Maybe I can go back and sue him. He's probably dead by now. I could go after his estate. No, I'm just kidding. Times have changed. I understand that. You know what? He was right. He was right in what he did. I was disrespectful. He meted out, I think, a measured form of corporal punishment that was exactly appropriate, that reminded me to be more respectful next time. I have no idea what that has to do with our verses. Oh, grow up. Yes. Yes. I was immature. I said something I should not have said. What does Paul say? Paul says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does his work. What is Paul saying? He's saying, don't be an infant who is blown here and there by winds and waves and moved along. Instead, learn to speak the truth, but speak it in love. And if you speak it in love, you will become mature. It's a powerful statement. Grow up. Don't be infantile in your behavior or in your theology. Grow up and use God's truth lovingly in a mature fashion to help others. Heard a story the other day that goes this way. This fellow said, Monday, I had a near-death experience that has changed me forever. I went horseback riding. Everything was going fine until the horse starts bouncing out of control. I tried with all my might to hang on, but was thrown off. Just when things could not possibly get worse, my foot gets caught in the stirrup. When this happened, I fell head first to the ground. My head continued to bounce harder as the horse did not stop or even slow down. Just as I was giving up hope and losing consciousness, the Walmart manager came and unplugged it. Those who aren't laughing need that explained to them, maybe later. We are to grow up. We are to grow up. I've met Christians who chronologically were advanced in age, but in terms of spiritual maturation were infants. They dealt with people in an infantile way. They hurt others. They didn't seem to have any spiritual discernment as to how to work with each other in the local church. We are to grow up. So as you think about these challenges, walk worthy. Hold your head up as a believer. Now, obviously, this implies that if you or I are walking in unconfessed sin, we need to hang our heads down, confess it, repent, and then move on. Find cleansing and move on. We need to watch the attitude. That's just huge. How do you and I relate to each other, to people over us, to people over which we may have some level of authority? Be on guard. Guard that unity of the Spirit without giving up the essentials of the faith. Get busy. Find out where God has wired you up. How has He gifted you? Use your gifts for the Lord Jesus. And then grow up. Look at your Christian life, this life of living biblically, as an opportunity for maturation. I've got two grandsons and two granddaughters. Isaac's the one on the left. Rylan is on the right there. I didn't put up a picture of the granddaughters. Just want to focus on the sons for a minute. And the question is, what legacy will I be leaving to my grandsons, to my grandchildren? You're not there. You're not worried about that. But if you or I are committed to a life of living biblically, those questions are going to come up. What are they going to remember about your life? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to take Your Spirit seriously as He applies the Word to our lives. Help us to look at each day as an opportunity to grow just a little bit more, because people do look at us and they need to see something authentic about You. Encourage us, Father, that we would indeed pursue a life of living biblically. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.